as we ask the Lord to guide us in opening his word. 1 Kings chapter 18, I'll be reading the verses 41 through 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to give some background to our text, commonly called a context. It's been said in hermeneutical circles for many years that a sermon with no context is merely a pretext. And we don't want to be guilty of that for sure. The two books of Kings, as they appear in the English Bible, were originally one. One book. The purpose of the book of Kings is to provide us a history of how Israel either succeeded or failed under its various kings. Another title for this book could be Justified, and that would be the history of the kings of Judah and Israel. The book of 1 Kings does not specifically name an author, and it's debated as to who the author is. Tradition in the traditional Jewish or Hebrew thought is that Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, is the original author of the book of Kings. Most of the traditional Judaism scholars teach that. And there's others who believe that the prophet Ezra, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, was the one who penned it. But nevertheless, there's not sufficient evidence to say for certain who exactly penned this history. But one of the things we do know, and the most important thing we know, whoever penned it, God inspired it. Well, at any rate, 1 Kings begins by telling us about King David, who reigned from approximately 1040, that's 1040 BC, to 970 BC. David's now advanced in years, and he would be succeeded by his second son, Solomon. It's near the end of his reign. It's been a glorious reign. It's been a tremendous ride. By all accounts, David's tour of duty as king of Israel, and before that, their greatest warrior, has been overwhelmingly successful. But his life is nearing an end. After having brought Israel into an era of peace and great prosperity. Ladies and gentlemen, it's important for us to remember that we are all writing our own obituaries. How we live our lives, how we are living our lives, is how we will be remembered. Let's move to the story, as I would call it. What is this passage all about? We've discovered, if you didn't know, that Kings is a historical book. It's a record primarily of the kings of Israel and Judah. And it's a mess. There have been more kings who dishonored God, did evil in the sight of the Lord, is the way the Bible says it, than those who honored God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. But in this particular chapter, we have three characters. We have Elijah, Israel's prophet, the reigning king of Israel, Ahab, who was on the throne from approximately 874 BC to 853 BC. And then finally, we have his house manager, or his servant, Obadiah. Now, you hear that word Obadiah and you immediately think that's another minor prophet who had the shortest of all the prophecies. I think Obadiah has only about 23 verses, I believe. But that's also debatable as to whether this is the same Obadiah. There's about 33 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and it's not for certain that it's the same Obadiah who actually was one of the prophets. But at any rate, he's a house manager. Ahab is the seventh king of Israel. Technically, his name is made up of two elements, which you may not be a technical person. I have a tendency to be somewhat, as you probably know. His name in Israel would be, you would pronounce the A-H. Actually, you would pronounce it like we would Bach, because it is A-H-A-B, Ach-ab, not E-Y hyphen H-A-B, according to the Abiram Publications, which is a Jewish publication. So you have your first Hebrew lesson for this morning. Ahab was married to the equally famous Queen Jezebel, and I'm sure we've all know or heard of her. She is notoriously wicked, despising Jehovah and thus the prophets of Yahweh. She would like to do away with them if possible. Why? Because they are the voice of the Lord, and the Lord does not approve of her life. Now, Jezebel exercised great influence over her husband, Ahab. And Israel has come a long way from the days of the kingdom of Israel under King David. We said that the book started with the latter years of King David, and now we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end of the Old Testament era, although we're still 8 centuries away from the close of the Old Testament canon. But we are inching closer. Israel is not the same nation that it was under David. A man, the Bible says, who was after God's own heart. It should be noted that Ahab's predecessor, Jeroboam, he was evil. He was not a man after God's own heart by any stretch of the imagination. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. As a matter of fact, he introduced the worship of false gods. Jeroboam introduced God's people to the practice of calf worship. And Ahab added to this practice by introducing the evil practice of worshiping Baal, or some would pronounce it Baal. Almost 200 years after the glorious reign of Israel's greatest warrior slash king, that's David, Israel no longer looks like itself. Note that change is usually gradual for most all of us, whether it's for the good or for the bad. Change usually takes place gradually. Nearly 200 years, as I mentioned, since King David sat on the throne, and Israel doesn't look like the same Israel. Now, although he was an evil king, did evil, he had great support in Israel, so much so that he amassed 400 false prophets in his support of worshiping Baal, that is. Ahab was successful introducing the people to idolatry. There seemingly was little resistance. They swallowed it, as they used to say, hook, line, and sinker. As I thought about this passage, it made me, of course, think about the day in which we live and the proliferation of false doctrine even in the Christian church. Now, if we had a church by the name of the First Church of Satan, everybody would expect that there would be false doctrine taught there. No damage done, because that's not a part of the Christian church. But where Satan does his most effective damage is by planting the seeds of false doctrine in the church of Jesus Christ. The one nation out of all the nations on the earth to whom Jehovah or Yahweh specifically revealed himself through God's mighty works among them, they began worshiping another god. It wasn't long after the Israelites, if you remember, that God miraculously delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and allowed them to cross safely across the Red Sea by a miracle of causing the Red Sea to part and the waters to stand as walls. As Moses stood there with his rod stretched out, it wasn't long after that while they were enduring the hardship of the wilderness journey to the land that God promised them, that some persons began to mumble, murmur, and complain and say, "Why don't we go back to Egypt?" And after they had entered the promised land, they took it a step further and said, when they began worshiping another god, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." Well, I bring that up because the Bible talks about a great falling away that would take place in the Christian church, our church. We are a part of the Christian church. We are a local body of the Christian church. A great falling away. And it's frightening to hear some of the things that are being taught in the name of the Lord that are unbiblical, and not only unbiblical, they are demonic. This word doesn't come from the Lord. You can only come from two places. You're either inspired by the Lord or you're inspired by our Lord's adversary. When I thought about this introduction of idol worship, we have the same thing happening right now in many quote-unquote Christian churches, where people ministers are teaching their people, and through YouTube and television and other channels, that they are small gods. That we are all gods. and many other doctrines that are doctrines of devils, quite frankly. Because if you and I are a God, that makes us idol worshipers. And that is exactly what happened 3,000 years ago in our text that we're studying this morning. Why did the relationship between Yahweh's prophet Elijah and King Ahab go sour? Because the prophet Elijah spoke up and told him the truth about his wickedness and that his 400 prophets of Baal were leading him, that is Ahab, down the way of destruction. Why is it that we often find it hard to hear the truth? And for taking a stand for what is right in the sight of Yahweh, the Almighty God of Israel, the king sought to kill Elijah. We have no idea how many righteous persons are refused employment or are not granted promotions or were hated or had their characters besmirched. Or under certain circumstances, particularly political circumstances, not America so much so as we'd find in other places, of course. We have people killed because they told the truth. Desperate men and women in our world today are willing to go to virtually any length for the sake of power, money, prestige, influence. These persons possess the spirit of Ahab and are operating by the commission of Satan, who is the prince of this world. Ahab was in direct opposition to Elijah's God, Yahweh. I need to remind you, as I know that you know this, I need to remind you that we are in a spiritual war. That there are two sides. You're either on the side of God and Christ through Christ, or you are on the side of the adversary. Or I should say we. Listen to this passage in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Particularly the latter clause. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, that's anger, like the rest of mankind. These are casualties of truth, or I should say there are casualties of truth in every profession and in every industry, including my own, as well as governments and organizations worldwide. Truth is dangerous. An acquaintance of Cynthia and I, who he and his wife are missionaries in an unnamed country, comes here, and when he is allowed to preach, which he is offered a chance to preach, in our home church, it's not mentioned where he's from or where he's laboring. And in the 12 years or so that we have known of him, we still have no idea where he's serving for fear of his life. To some of us that come may come as a shock to others, particularly those who've served in capacities as missionaries or you know of missionaries. You know that is true. Truth is dangerous. And that's why so many people don't like it. Ahab didn't want the truth more than he wanted power, or he would have listened to Elijah. I ask you the same question that I asked myself as I was preparing to speak to you this morning. Who has your ear? Who's influencing you? And I kind of laughed to myself because this next quote or question I'm going to ask you sounds like a Capital One commercial. It says, what's in your wallet? Well, I changed it some to say, who's in your wallet? Because money can be a great influencer. Character number three. We spoke about Elijah. We spoke about Ahab. And now I need to say a word about Obadiah. He's a servant, or the Bible calls him the governor of the evil king Ahab's household. Verse 3 says that. And I couldn't get over that. Obadiah's in a tough spot. He's a righteous man. But he's serving in the house of a very evil king and an even more evil queen. They're despots. There's nothing they wouldn't do or have done. It made me think about some of the positions that we're placed in as human beings, employees. Have you ever had an employment relationship with someone who's evil, particularly someone who was a supervisor, head of a corporation, someone that you had to take orders from? Do you believe the Lord knew that before the Lord gave you that position? Surely he did. Have you ever thought the Lord may have placed you there to serve the Lord's purposes? Certainly he did. Despite Obadiah's employment in the palace of an evil king and queen, Obadiah, as I mentioned, was righteous. And he had a more important job to do other than being Ahab and Jezebel's servant. He was a faithful servant of God. He was a friend of God and a friend to Yahweh's servants. So he hid those who otherwise would have been killed. Some 100 prophets of Yahweh he hid from King Ahab and his murderous wife, Queen Jezebel, because they desired to silence them by putting them to death. He did this by secretly hiding them in a cave and providing them food and water to sustain them. Now, you think about that. Obadiah was putting his own life in jeopardy. Because if the queen or the king found out what he was doing, surely he would have been killed. But you can see the high view that Obadiah had concerning his God. His responsibility. The place where God put him, that would allow him to be able to do what he did. To have those kinds of resources, he used them for the purposes of God. Obadiah was all in when it came to the work of God. He wasn't half-stepping, as some would call it. He was not satisfied with hiding the prophets, but he also provided them with food and water. You know, in many years of ministry, and before being in ministry, just as a parishioner, just like you, I've noticed that some persons would have quit after hiding the prophets. And here's what they would say. I've done my part. That's it. Let somebody else do the rest of it. Obadiah didn't have that attitude, thankfully. Obadiah went all the way to hide the prophets, and then only a few days later for them all to die from lack of food and water would have served no purpose. Some people may not tell us that, or tell the Lord that, but they say, don't ask me to do anything else. That's enough. Let somebody else do it. If God's given you the ability to do it, God intends for you or me to do it? Are you all in? Is God and Christ at the very center and the core of our lives? Is living to please God, is that really what our life boils down to? Obadiah acted like he knew that Matthew 10:41 would say these words, "The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward." How willing are we to use our time, our efforts, our talents for the work of God? It's a challenge. There's times that I don't want to do it. Surely Obadiah had a keen sense that he was put in his position by God to protect the prophets who spoke for Yahweh and to be in a strategic position to communicate between the famous prophet Elijah and the wicked King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. Let me move to a close. Where does God have you right now in your life? Why are you where you are, in other words? Who do you have either access to or influence with that can serve God's purposes? And finally, what are you doing about it? Are you ignoring the strategic position God has placed you in, or are you satisfied serving your own purpose? Let me conclude by making a statement, then a question, then another statement. Obadiah was obviously placed in a very strategic position. Wouldn't it have been tragic if he had ignored the hand of God upon him? He was an emissary. He was standing between good and evil, and he was faithful. Can I remind you of Jesus? Can I remind you of Jesus, God in the flesh, who was placed here on earth in the form of a human being that he might bring us to God? Obadiah stood between the living and the dead. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what that pole in the wilderness with the serpent on the top of it, that's exactly what it was pointing to. The one who would stand between the living and dead. The dying would live simply because they looked to the one hoisted among them. What a mediator. What a savior Jesus is. God knew our deep sin and wickedness, and in Christ did something about it. Obadiah saved the prophets, and he also nourished them. God has saved us, those who are Christian. And God, through the water and the bread, the very life of Christ, he nourishes us that we might continue to do the will and the work of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful. That you give us opportunities to be a lifeline to stand in between the living and the dead, those who don't know you, and to point them to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all mankind. Oh God, I ask you to speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, that we would be all in the work of God. That we would give our utmost to the work of Christ here in this world as we long for the world to come. Use us, we pray, as you place us in strategic places and strategic times. Help us, Lord, that we would always be aware, spiritually aware, of not only what you are doing, but how you desire us to be a part of what you are doing. The ongoing work of God through Christ, I pray. Amen.